So we are starting a series in Genesis on the story, on the life of Abraham. And of course, to start that, we'd want to start in the book of Hebrews. Doesn't that make sense? That's what we're doing this morning, though. We want to get a bit of a foundation for how to even approach something like the book of Genesis as Christians. And so we want to start in Hebrews 11. That'll be our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 8 to 18. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 8 to 18, this is the Word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." We'll read verse 19 as well. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning for mercy, to hear your word, to hear your voice through the scriptures, that we might be encouraged in our faith, Lord, and for those who don't have faith, that you would bring salvation, that we would embrace the great and precious promises of Scripture by faith, and so persevere with you, Lord. We ask that you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it might feel like we're reading somebody else's mail. You ever feel like that? It's kind of strange. In many ways removed, far from us. It's a different culture. It's, of course, a different time, so long ago. It's a different style of literature than we are used to. And I think even more than that, it just seems like their experience with God is just so different than that of a Christian. If you think about the Christian life for a minute, if you are a Christian, that means at one point you heard the gospel preached, and God gave you repentance and faith in Christ, and you were what we call converted. You became a Christian, and you were baptized, signifying your death to your old life and the resurrection to your new life. As Christians, we're made completely new in that whoever we were in Adam is completely gone, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And yet at the same time, we're not yet fully or finally saved. We still live in this world full of sin, this world full of struggle. And we're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. And that life that we now live is a hard life. It's full of struggle. It's full of discouragement. It's full of disappointment. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we see what seems to be quite a different vision for life with God. It seems so physical in the Old Testament, didn't it? Abraham is called to journey from Haran, one nation, to the land of Canaan, this other piece of land. That's his journey. Now, the call of the Christian isn't the same. Becoming a Christian isn't to move to another country, although God may lead you somewhere, but that's not what it means to be a Christian. And Abraham was promised descendants, children, and none of us have the exact same promise as that. And then as we go through the Old Testament, we get to the law, and we have the tabernacle, this physical structure, and we have all the laws which regulate it, these sacrifices, these cleansings of all the objects that are in there. And then the Israelites, they rebel against the Lord, they're exiled. The great promise is what? That they'll come back to the land, to this piece of dirt in the Middle East. Our experience seems more spiritual than that, and theirs more physical. And so when we need help for the Christian life, I don't know if Genesis is the first place we go. It's not the most accessible to us. But I want to argue today the Old Testament was written precisely to help us as New Testament believers. That's why it was written. Consider these verses in the New Testament telling us about the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. It says, now these things took place, so these things in the Old Testament, took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written down in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, even more striking. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied, that's in the Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that's ours as Christians, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now get this, it was revealed to them, Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what he's saying is the things written in the Old Testament weren't written even mostly for people then, although it served them certainly. It's written mostly for us who have the fulfillment. We're going to talk about what that looks like. So my purpose today is help us understand how we should read the Old Testament as Christians. How do we read the story of Abraham in such a way that we are encouraged in our journey from here to heaven? Now, before we jump into Hebrews, I want to take a moment to look at why was Genesis even written at all? What was the purpose of it originally? Now, in the mind of God, it was written down to encourage us as believers, but it had a purpose in its own day as well. And we're only going to grasp the message that God has for us in it if we fully grasp what it meant to those to whom it was written. Some time ago, my daughter and I both read a book called Animal Farm by George Orwell. Has anyone read that? It's fantastic. I don't have time to explain it in detail, but basically there's animals on a farm. They don't like their oppressive farmer, and they drive him out and take over the farm under the premise of equality for all animals. And in the end, the pigs end up oppressing everybody, and they become exactly like their human oppressors. That's the story. So spoiler alert. Well, I asked her, what's this book about? She's, I don't know, 8 at the time, maybe 7. And she said, it's a funny book about animals. And of course it is, in some sense, that is what it's about. But the book was written in the 1940s in England. It was written about the Russian Revolution and the present era of Russia under Joseph Stalin. That's what the book is about. And at the time, the meaning was so obvious that publishers didn't even want to publish it because it was so politically driven. The point of the book is that revolutions for the sake of equality often end up with worse oppression than you had before. The point is, Animal Farm in the 40s had a message to its audience. It wasn't just about the animals. And I wonder if sometimes we read the Old Testament the way that a child would read Animal Farm. We read the stories. It's about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's about creation. It's a good history lesson, and that's all we see in it. Now, of course, it is about those things, and everything it teaches is true history. We want to be clear about that. Very unlike Animal Farm. Genesis is true history, and yet there is a particular message for a particular time. And so what is that message? Well, you may know the book of Genesis is written by the prophet Moses. Moses was called by God to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and he was called when he was about 80 years old, and he died 40 years later before the people entered into the promised land. And so he wrote it sometime between when the Israelites were led out of slavery and when they entered into the promised land. Now, if you recall, they were commanded to go straight into the land, but they sent some spies and they said, there's giants there, we can't take it over. And so they rejected the promise of God, they disobeyed, and so they were condemned really to live in the wilderness for 40 years while the whole generation died off, and their children then would inherit the land after them. And so Moses wrote Genesis for those people wandering in the desert between Egypt and Canaan. Now, what were their concerns? Their concern was, should we go back to Egypt where we were because it's more comfortable than the desert? Or should we trust the Lord and move into the promised land, trusting in his promise? This is what they were thinking of. They were people between two lands, a land of slavery and a land of promise, and they were wondering, where are we going to go? Now, their attitude is summed up in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. This is right after they'd heard the report. There's giants in the land. This is their dilemma. It says, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land, it's a new land, to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? That's where they're at. And so the book of Genesis is written by Moses to encourage these people to trust in the promises of God, that God's plan is not for them to go back to Egypt. His plan is for them to go into the promised land. That's what it's about. And we're going to see that as we go through Abraham. But even now as we see this, we see already there's some similarities with us, don't we? As Christians, we've also been called out of slavery, slavery to sin. And we've been called out of the world in which we once lived, and we're called to this promised kingdom that is to come, but we're not yet there. We don't see it yet. And so we're prone to discouragement. We're prone to want to go back to Egypt, to the comforts we once enjoyed, to enjoy the things of the flesh. But we are to trust that God has promised and he will fulfill it in us. We're called to trust and then persevere in the journey from here to heaven. So that's where we're going. Now, we turn to this section of Hebrews, which we already read. Keep some of those things in mind. Things, this is why Genesis is written. How do we read that as Christians? And so we want to read the book of Genesis in such a way that it strengthens our faith in God as he takes us through to the promise. So 5 points this morning. I think it's already a sermon, but 5 more points. Number one, just like Christians today, it was Abraham's faith that gave him standing before God. It's Abraham's faith that gave him standing before God. Sometimes we get this idea when we read the Old Testament, they were saved by law because they were all about the law. And if you live according to the law, you'll be saved. And otherwise, you won't be. You'll be judged. That had nothing to do with faith. It was justification by faith, we maybe think, is only in the New Testament. That is not true. Look at verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, all of these, it's all the Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised. They were commended because of their faith. They were justified. They were declared righteous in the sight of God by faith and by faith alone. It is not law keeping, but faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul, he's writing the New Testament, he writes to Christians telling them about justification by faith in Romans and Galatians. He goes to Abraham for his proof. He says, look, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or is counted to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15, verse 6. What this means is, though even Abraham was a sinner, which we'll see, he certainly was. He was not perfect. Even though he was a sinner, he was counted righteous. He was a friend of God because he trusted in God. It was faith that united him to God. And I think this is encouraging for us. So much like Abraham, we stumble, we fall, we make mistakes, we sin. And until we reach glory, our pathway there is not going to be straight. It's going to be meandering and up and down and full of bumps and sins and failures. But when we stumble as Christians, we need to remember that we do not become not his children because we stumble. Because we're not declared his children because of our obedience, but because of our faith in Christ alone. Faith is what is pleasing to God. Now, if you have kids, you know that your relationship with your kids, you know it's healthy if they trust you. If they trust you. Our little three-year-old, she loves the pool this year. She floats around in her life jacket and an army of pool noodles. And she's perfectly safe to float by herself, but she likes to hold on to you. And so when I grab her hand, she says, thank you, Daddy. And she doesn't like to let go. That's faith. And when Lindsay or I are in the pool, she'll just jump in. She's not afraid of the water. That's what faith looks like. Now, her obedience is not always perfect. I know pastor's kid, you'd think she would be, right? But even pastor's kids, especially. But she has this faith in us, which is precious. And so it is with God. When we place our faith in him, he gives us the right to become children of God by faith. And I think that's amazing. The second thing we can learn from the life of Abraham is that although we are not justified by works, true faith will always have something to do. True faith will work. We see this throughout Hebrews 11. I'm just going to point out the ones from Abraham. We look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. Verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It was faith that animated his obedience. And so faith is not something we just profess. We say, yes, I believe this on paper and it doesn't change my life. Faith animates our lives and grows us in obedience. Abraham trusted in God, and so his trust moved him to obey what God has told him. He believed the promises of God, and so he acted on the promises. And Christian faith is really nothing more than acting upon the promises of a faithful God. That's what obedience is. And so as we walk through Abraham, we'll see his faith produces a certain kind of life, and then when he struggles with his faith, it produces a different kind of life, life of doubt. Just like, remember, a child jumping into the pool. If they don't trust you, they don't jump. And the same it is with us. If we don't trust God, we won't follow him either. What holds us back from, I think, many bold acts of obedience to God is not that we don't know what he's asked us to do, but that we don't trust him. The problem is always unbelief. Last week, Pastor Ernie reminded us fathers, we need to discipline our children biblically and raise them up in the Lord. Why do so many Christian fathers neglect those duties? It's not because we don't know we're supposed to do it. I think it's we don't trust him enough. Maybe we don't trust the wisdom of God. We trust our own judgment, or we trust the wisdom of the world. We know how to raise our kids better than the Bible, and so we do it our way. Or we don't truly believe that the eternal souls of our children hang in the balance, and so it's not urgent. Faith is always revealed by obedience. Third, we see here that faith, in its definition, is to trust in what you cannot see. Faith is to trust in what you cannot see. If you have a chair, and you're going to decide, am I going to sit in this chair or am I not? So imagine you put some weights on there, it's okay, it holds up the weights. You measure the wood, and it seems sturdy. You get someone twice as big as you to sit in the chair first, and if it holds them, it's okay. And then you sit down in it. That's not faith. That's sight. You've seen the chair, you've tested it, you've weighed it. It's okay, you sit down in it. What does faith look like? Faith looks like if you know the guy who made the chair, and you trust him, and you just sit. Because you trust in the person who made the chair. That is faith. It's not blind, right? Because you know the person. But it is blind in a sense that you can't see the full outcome yet. Now we see faith as something, a trust in what is unseen in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 1 especially. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. Faith is a hope, a certain confidence in that which we do not yet see. We see that in Hebrews 11 in the story of Abraham. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Listen, he went out not knowing where he was going. Isn't that crazy? He didn't know where he was going, right? It's not like God gave him a brochure of Canaan and said, here, look at this, the better beaches than you have back home. You should go there. He didn't even know he was going to Canaan. God just said, go, I'm gonna lead you to a place. And he went out. He didn't know. He left his family. He took all his possessions with him, which means there's nothing pulling him back. And he set out on a journey because he trusted God. All he had was the promise of God, and it was enough. And as Christians, it's the same. Our confidence is placed in a future glory in the presence of God, and we have not seen that glory. Nor have we seen the risen Christ, have we? 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's an unseen trusting in a faithful God. We looked at this in the book of Titus often, didn't we? Our faith is future focused. Yes, it's rooted and grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners. That is the ground of our faith. And yet, if that doesn't mean anything for tomorrow or the next day or eternity, it doesn't mean anything. If it's just something in the past, it doesn't matter. And so we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So faith, by definition, is to trust in something we have not yet seen. Now, what is the thing that we have not yet seen? So number four, like Abraham, our faith is in the promise of God that he will rescue us from this present world and bring us into his eternal kingdom. That's the main promise of Christianity. That God will rescue us from this world of sin and bring us into an eternal kingdom. And that is the same promise that Abraham had. And that's going to be important to see if we're going to really understand the life of Abraham and what it means to Christians. Now, I pointed out earlier, basically speaking, literally speaking, Abraham was promised land, physical land, a piece of dirt, and physical descendants. And it seems different than the promises we have received in Christ. Because our aim as Christians is not to receive a little piece of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, but to be resurrected at the day of Christ and to live forever in his kingdom. Now I want us to see from here, Hebrews 11, and from one other passage of the New Testament, that the promises Abraham received are the same promises as those, they were just in seed form. They were just a shadow of the fullness of the promise. And I think the reason we fail to grasp the significance of the promises we find in the Old Testament are because we don't understand how the New Testament writers see those promises. You see, in the Old Testament, it's all about the land, right? The land of Israel, the land of Canaan. But is there even one verse in the New Testament where God's people are promised a chunk of that dirt in the Middle East? There's not one. Throughout the New Testament, the writers interpret the land of the promise as being the new heavens and the new earth that will be ours in Christ Jesus. I'm going to show you that this morning. Start here in Hebrews 11. Keep your head in the text, verses 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see two levels here all at once. So Abraham did go to live in the land of promise. He lived in Canaan for a while, and Jacob and Isaac also lived there for part of their lives. But at the same time, it says he's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking past Canaan to another city. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Let's just keep going, verse 14 to 16. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. What kind? That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham was not ultimately seeking a piece of land in Israel or Palestine. He was seeking a heavenly country, and this is what he pressed on for in hope, in faith. And because of that faith, it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that amazing? If you belong to Christ, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Now, we're ashamed of him, which is odd, isn't it? We're scared to share our faith with others. What will people think of me? We're somehow ashamed of the God who created the universe. But he is not ashamed to bear, to give his name to us. He comes beside us and says, these are mine. These are my people. That's remarkable. And it says, God has prepared for them a city. He prepared a city for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they didn't receive a city in their life on this earth. This means their hope is in a better city to come, far beyond this world, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, jump down to verse 39 and 40, Hebrews 11. Now, all of these, all Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what does that mean? It means that all of the Old Testament promises, though some of which were fulfilled in some way in the Old Testament, right? There was a nation of Israel that lived in the land. But it says they didn't receive what was promised. What he means by this is their ultimate fulfillment points forward to what we now have in Christ. They never receive their final fulfillment, because what the promises really mean is reconciliation to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and an eternal kingdom that we will one day receive. And if we limit the promises of God to Abraham, to physical things like specific pieces of land, we're really cutting ourselves off from what the Old Testament promises to us, promises to God's people. We're really selling ourselves short. And we'll listen to the Apostle Paul as he reads the book of Genesis, Romans 4:13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." He would be heir of the world. Now, there's a word in Greek that means land. It can mean earth. This is not that word. This is the word cosmos, which we get cosmology, the universe, everything. That's how Paul reads this. Abraham is going to inherit everything and his offspring. They're going to inherit the world. Isn't that the promise we have as believers? We're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to the description of this heavenly city spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. This is the final fulfillment to come. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" If you are in Christ this morning, that is where you're going. That's where we're going. We're headed to the city of heaven that has come down to earth. Heaven and earth become one at the end. And it will be completely purged of sin, including our sin. It's maybe one of the best parts, besides the fact that God will be there. We won't have sin anymore. We'll reign on the earth with Christ in perfect communion with him, with one another, for all eternity. That's where we're going. That's the great promise of faith. That's the great hope to which we've been called. That is a promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which we'll look at next week. Now finally, number 5, from the life of Abraham also we learn to persevere in the faith. The journey from here to heaven is a hard journey. It's hard to endure trials of this life, is it not? It's day after day of trial. Sometimes it's year after year after year of hardship, of suffering, and you never see what was promised. You never see the new heavens and the new earth in this life. We're awaiting people, and waiting is hard, especially when God leads you through those valleys of trial and disappointment and suffering. And during this time when we're waiting, God's called us out of slavery to sin. He's called us to the promised land, but it's not yet time to go there. It can be tempting to turn back. The Israelites wanted to turn back, to go back to Egypt, didn't they? They said, "We were slaves there, but at least we had meat. We were comfortable there. We had worldly pleasures." And yet if they would turn back, they would never get the land of promise. And that's the same for Abraham. Look at verse 14 to 16. People who speak this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. "If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one." Abraham left his homeland, and he never considered going back. He intentionally never went back to the homeland. His mind was fixed on a promise. And this allowed him to persevere through many, many trials in this life. And he did persevere. Listen to Paul's description of of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." And so the question for us is, are we fully convinced? Are we fully convinced that God can bring us through? That God will give us our eternal glory with Christ? After the hall of faith, here in Hebrews 11, the writer is going to drive the point home. What does it mean for us? All these Old Testament saints, they had faith, and they were tempted to go back, and yet they pressed on to the heavenly kingdom. What does it mean for us? Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore," here's the point of it all, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the Old Testament saints like Abraham, "let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so what we are to do is lay aside everything that pulls us back to the world from which we've been saved and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our destination. In the face of Jesus, we have one who has already gone from here to heaven. He's already gone there. We might wonder, how in the world did Jesus live the way he did? He's called a man of sorrows. He had 33 years of suffering and rejection, especially the last 3 years. And then he was crucified, naked, alone, and ashamed on a Roman cross, bearing the wrath of God for sinners. And he didn't deserve any of that. We might ask, how did he do that as a human being, which he was? He was human and yet God. How did he do it as a human being? The answer is here in Hebrews 12. It says, "for the joy that was set before him." That's how he did it. For the joy that was set before him. You see, Jesus also lived by the promises of God. This is how he lived. He knew if he endured faithfully to the end, God his Father would glorify him. He would receive an eternal crown of glory. He trusted in God, and as such, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. When we look to Christ, we know that he is one who has fully trusted the promises of God. And we have an eternal weight of glory coming to us, just like Christ has today. That's why we look to him. He's got the glory now. We're going to share in his glory. And as our eyes are fixed there, that gives us the perseverance to live in this world. Now we have the faith of Abraham as our example, who trusted God, even though he never saw what was coming to him. He never saw the promise. We can learn from his faith. We can learn from his weakness. Lord willing, we'll do that till maybe just before Christmas. But Abraham is not the hero of our faith. In Jesus, we have a better Abraham. We have one who trusted God perfectly without ever failing. We have one who died as a ransom for the sins of his people to purchase them for his own possession. And we have one who has already obtained what was promised. In Jesus, we have one who now has the possession. He has been risen. He has been enthroned in heaven, raised to glory, never to die again. And he is the guarantee then of our inheritance with him. And so may God increase our faith. May God set our eyes more firmly on Christ so that we're not ensnared by the things of this world, the cares of this world, the sins of this world that we go to for our comfort. Instead, let us press on with a single-minded devotion. Like Paul says, this is my aim, is to be resurrected with Christ. May that be our aim as we trust in the promises of God. Let's pray.